everybody. God is good all the time. He's been real good to me this week, and I hope he has been good to you too. Wanted to say just a couple things before we get started here. One is, I mentioned in the bulletin over the past month or so that we would be saying farewell to a couple that has been with us for the past couple years. We've grown to love. But Dennis and Tony, I think this is their last Sunday for a while. They'll be back for visits from time to time, I think. But if you want to give them a final farewell, then get a hold of them today and say farewell. And I know we've really enjoyed having their friendship and their fellowship. And if you're ever down toward Memphis way, just give them a call, and I think they would be glad to have a little visit with you. That's what they told me anyway, and I know they feel that way about you. The other thing I want to say was there is one person on our prayer list I would like to mention in particular and ask you to do something. That is Alex Cram. He's already gone over to D.C. with his, I guess, his parents. I don't know if Matt's with him or not, but I think he is. And this is a, there's lots of things wrong with Alex and have been since the time he was born. But no one's ever really figured out what the causes were. There's all kinds of symptoms, but the cause has never been determined. And this is kind of their last chance, as far as they know, to really get at what might be a cause and something that could be treated that would change his life. And a lot of testing is going to take place over these 3 days, and these are tests that are cause adults a lot of concern, okay? But this is a young man who's been through a lot of that kind of testing in his first 8 years. And Alex did come before us Wednesday night and ask us to pray for him. And we did. And Psalm 55:17, David says, "Evening and morning and at noon will I pray and cry aloud. And you will hear my voice." And as you take your meals over the next week, I would like you to say a prayer for Alex and for his family. And he asked for courage. And he also, his parents are asking for something definite, something that, a definite diagnosis, something that we can actually name in our prayers. And if, as you take your meals, evening and at noon, will you pray and cry aloud and let God hear your voice? Anyway, tonight, when we come back for services, we'll have a little time to do that for him. But I'm just trusting that you'll do that on the rest of the week. Anyway, let's get back to our lesson here. Well, tomorrow's Labor Day. And I don't think I've ever preached a Labor Day sermon, but here we are. You got to do something every Sunday, you know. You got to figure out something here. And I asked the Lord about what it is that I should be talking about. And Labor Day kept popping into my mind. So here we are. First observance of Labor Day goes back to 1882. Started off as a local celebration in New York City. It was an event planned and organized by a local labor union. 12 years later, 1894, the idea was so good, or people thought it was so good, that it was adopted by the Congress of the United States as a federal holiday to be observed every first Monday in September. And so Labor Day was is a creation of the labor movement, and it's a day set aside to remember the contributions that workers have made to the strength and the prosperity and the well-being of our country. So now my question is, what are you planning to do tomorrow anyway? I'm afraid that Labor Day has become like many of our national holidays. It's a day that we look forward to, but we sometimes kind of lose the significance of the day. We kind of look at it as another day off, a day to catch up on sleep, a day to finish a project that we started maybe a few weeks before, a day before, or someone's having a sale and we know we got to go somewhere and buy something, and it kind of gets to be that sort of a day for us. And I don't really care what you do tomorrow. I'm sure you'll make good use of it. I'm not worried about what you're doing tomorrow. But I want to use Labor Day today as a reason to talk about what the Bible says about work. And, you know, work's not a popular subject with a lot of people. And the main thing I want to say about work is that it's not a four-letter word, at least not so far as the Bible's concerned. I know with a lot of people, work is a four-letter word, and I remember years ago, back when television was still black and white, there was this program called Dobie Gillis. Now, most of you will not remember this because you weren't even born. You don't even remember this. But there was a guy on the program whose name was Maynard G. Krebs. And every time that anyone mentioned work, he would, "Work!" That was Maynard G. Krebs, and he'd run. He got to trembling, and he would take off running. Well, a lot of people think of work in that way. Something you put up with, definitely something you want to avoid when you can. But the Bible presents work in a much more positive light than that. And I just want to say five things this morning from the Bible, 5 points from the Bible that are positive points about the subject of work. And so here we go with number one. Are you ready? First of all, it's a part of God's original plan for man. Work is a part of God's original plan for man. Where would you go to find God's original plan for man? Well, I think you go over to Genesis and the first three chapters. And there you can begin to get a glimpse of what God maybe had in mind at the beginning. Now, that kind of all falls apart pretty quick. And so we get to plan B pretty quick. But plan A started off there in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. And when God created the world, and when he created the Garden of Eden, and all the world that was before the fall, part of his plan that would be that men and women would have work. They would have something to do. They'd have responsibilities to carry out. And the first job description that you'll find is found in Genesis chapter 1, starting at verse 27. Let me just read this to you here. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, made them male and female. He created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you." Did you catch the job description there? God had something for these people. It wasn't that they were just to be there and to exist and to be served or whatever. But there was a job for them to do. And this is the job description, the first one you'll find in the Bible. First of all, he says, be fruitful and multiply, which I think mankind has done a really good job of that. There's about 6.8 million of us, billion of us now. And we have filled the earth, as it says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. We've done a pretty good job of subduing and using the resources that are here on the earth and all that's in the earth. And then he says, rule. Rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And we definitely are the rulers of what happens, for the most part, on this planet. Mother Nature kind of gets out of control for us every now and then. But we do use the things that are here that God has given to us. And then that's the job description. But then I hope you notice verse 29. God does something else here, and I think this kind of gets it how God wants us to relate to the rest of the world and to ourselves. He gives them a responsibility. And he doesn't come right out and say this, but you'll notice that two or three times in these early chapters, God is busy telling Adam and Eve, "Now this is your food right over here. That tree right over there is okay, and that one's not. This is food." And God's all the time explaining to them or pointing out to them what their food is and what it ought to be. But I just want you to notice one thing. God never does say, "I'm going to go over and pick your peaches for you and slice them up, put them in a bowl, and hand them to you." It's always, "There's your food," and the implication is, you need to go take care of that. You harvest your own food. You prepare your own food. That's your food over there. God left responsibility with mankind for taking care of himself. And it's kind of implied in the way that he presents them with their food and says, "It's up to you to go get it. I made it for you, but you have to go get it." But anyway, you kind of get an idea of the responsibility, of the work, the job description that God has for man. A second job description shows up in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. And this is where things kind of zero in on what's happening in the Garden of Eden. And that's where it says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it." Well, this is another part of the job description which God had given to Adam and Eve. You know, we generally think of the Garden of Eden as a paradise on earth. But this was just a really, this is exactly the way God wanted it, and it was just the way it ought to be. And right in the middle of that, what do you have? You have two people who are busy working. They are cultivating and they are keeping the garden in which they've been placed. Work was a part of God's plan for man. Work was a part of God's paradise for man. And so that tells me something about work, that there's something about work that's good. There's something about work that is a blessing. There's something about work that's essential to our happiness. There's a satisfaction. There is an enjoyment that we are to derive from work. And that is how work is first presented to us in the Bible in these first three chapters of the book of Genesis. But then comes the fall. And as a result of the fall, something happens to work. It was such a good thing to begin with, such a wonderful thing and such a blessing. But then comes the fall and things change with reference to work. And so I'm looking at Genesis 3, 17, 18, and 19. This is after Adam and Eve have sinned and God has called them to task. He speaks first of all to Satan. He says, this is what's going to happen to you because you tempted them, because you caused this to happen. Then he speaks to Eve for a while about her part in it. And then he turns to Adam, and he's got some things to say to Adam. And when he talks to Adam, he begins to talk about the earth and about work and about what it was going to be like from that point on. And so here we are, Genesis 3, 17, 18, and 19. And then to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat the bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so something happens to work here as God is making all these pronouncements about how the world is going to be from this point on. The ground is cursed. This is the ground they're supposed to be cultivating and keeping and tilling. And now this ground is cursed. That means it's going to be a little harder to cultivate it and to keep it. It's under a curse now. He says he uses the word toil when he talks about what they're doing. That sounds a little harder to me than work. And he says thorns and thistles and weeds and things like that. You know, I get the idea that in the garden they didn't have thorns and thistles and weeds. Well, and the only thing that grew is what you planted. But now we're going to be contending with these thorns and thistles. And then he says, by the sweat of your face. Well, it sounds like a guy's working hard. He's having to really put forth some effort in order to get that crop that's going to sustain his life. And so work after the fall is different. It becomes like a mixed bag, so to speak. You still have all that good stuff that was there in the early part in the garden, the satisfaction, the enjoyment, the blessing, and all of that. That's still there. But now there's been a new ingredient added to work. And so now there's this toil thing coming. And everything you do, there's these frustrations, there's these weeds, there's these thorns, there's thistles. And the ground isn't soft anymore, it's hard. And when I go to work, I end up sweating some of the time because it's hard. And so work becomes like a mixed bag. And I think that's basically our experience too when you start to talk about work. There are some things about our jobs, about our work, about the things that we do that we truly enjoy, that there is satisfaction in it. And there are some days we wish we were somewhere else doing something else. We don't want to be there. There are all these problems. There's these frustrations. There's these weeds that keep growing up. There are these people that we're dealing with. And so there's this toil and this drudgery part of it and a weariness that comes from work. And so it's kind of a mixed bag. And so, but I want to say this, despite all the frustration and the problems and the weariness associated with work, overall, I still think the Bible presents to us work as a great blessing. And I want to go on to this. We'll talk about four ways that work, even in this time after the fall, is still a blessing so far as God is concerned. And that's how we ought to look at it. So let's talk about the first blessing. Work is a blessing because work is the means by which God supplies us with what we need. Jesus made a promise to his disciples in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. And this is a verse that's known to, I know you know this. This is where he says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What is he talking about, all these things? Well, if you read the verses leading up to that, he's been talking about food and clothing and shelter and things like that, things that people need in order to live and in order to exist. And Jesus said, what Jesus is saying is quit worrying about that stuff all the time. He says the main thing you need to do is to put yourself under the rule of God. Seek to be ruled by God. Seek the kingship of God over your life. And everything that you need will be supplied to you. It'll be there. That's basically and there's a promise there. So Jesus is making a promise to his disciples about, you know, you're going to have what you need. Your food, your clothing, your shelter. In some verses you're back about 20, 25 verses to Matthew 6 and 11, Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. And we call it the Lord's Prayer. And you come to that part in the Lord's Prayer where this issue of things that you need comes up again. And that's the part of the prayer where it says, give us this day our daily bread. Now, your daily bread, that's what you need. That's what you need to eat. And I think it kind of stands for all the things that you need. Whatever you need to get through the day, give us this day our daily bread. What do we need for the day? Jesus is talking about these things that we need again. But first you have the promise. You'll have all the things that you need. Believe the promise. But then Jesus also teaches us to pray for what he has promised. You get it? Give us this day our daily bread. He promises, he says, I know you need it and I want you to have it, but I also want you to ask for it. Ask me for what you need. Pray for what you need. And then there's another component to this thing that shows up in another place, in several other places for that matter. You can turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 10, 11, and 12, and you'll find out that when God wants to bless us with the things that we need, the things that he's promised, not only does he want us to pray about those things and ask him for it, but he wants us to get busy and work for those things. And so we're looking at 2 Thessalonians 3, 10, 11, and 12. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. This is Paul speaking to the people at the Thessalonian church. And some of them believed that Jesus was so close to coming back that they had all quit their jobs. And they weren't taking care of themselves anymore. They were just kind of living off the fat of the land. And they were getting to be a problem for their brethren who were continued to work and make what they needed to take care of themselves. And these people are having to mooch off their brothers all the time. And so he's got something to say to them here. He says, even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life. You're doing no work at all, but you're acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. And so you find out that not only this thing that God has promised for us, that I'm going to make sure you have it, and I want you to pray for it, but I also want you to work for it. And you find out that work is a means by which God supplies our needs. It's part of God's plan. And so it becomes a blessing for us if we understand that's how it works. And by the way, what we're seeing here about God's promise, about taking care of our basic needs, I believe is basically true about all of God's promises. I mean, you might wonder about this. Why would God make me a promise? If God promised, it's going to happen, right? And so why do I need to ask for it? Or why do I need to work for it if God's promised it? I don't know. That's just what it says. I'm just telling you what it says. The Bible says God promises us these things. In fact, he knows what we need before we even ask. But he still wants us to ask for it. He wants us to pray about it. And then he wants us to work to make it a reality. Whatever we can do to make that thing a reality, God expects us to do it. That's how God's promises work. It's his part and our part all put together. And so believe the promise, pray for the promise, work for the promise. And it takes all three of these to fulfill God's promise. And I just want you to see that work is part of that process. It's an essential component, and it is a blessing for us. Here's a second blessing that comes from work. Work is a blessing because work is the means by which we're able to bless other people. You don't just take care of our stuff and our needs and the things that we need as an individual, but we're also going to be involved in, by work, we're going to be able to help other people. Maybe we just take our bodies over there, our minds, our whatever it is, and we just do something for them. I mean, you can see why that would be a blessing. But also by work, we're able to gain money, resources, whatever, to accumulate the things that we need, and maybe someone needs a little something, what we've already accumulated. And so we're able to be a blessing in that way. Now, so work is a means by which we're able to bless other people, and that's a blessing. And so that's especially true when we're talking about people who live in our own households, people who are members of our own family. I'm looking at 2 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. And man, this is, I have to say, this has got to be some of the strongest language in the Bible. And I want you to see, look at the subject that's in mind here. Some of the strongest language in the Bible. Let me read this to you. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and he's worse than an unbeliever. What's worse than being an unchristian, an unbeliever? What's being a Christian and not taking care of your family? It's being a Christian and being too lazy to get out and do what you need to do to take care of people in your house. That's what would be worse than not being a Christian. That's kind of what it says right here in 2 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. And he says, if anyone does not provide, well, how is it that we're supposed to provide for these people? Well, that's what work is all about. That's what work is all about. Work is the way that we're able to make that provision. So we look at Acts chapter 20 and verse 35. It's not just the people that live in our house, but it's also people that our neighbors, our friends, our people that we may know. This is Paul talking to the elders at the Ephesian church. And he's kind of going back over the 3 years that he spent with the Ephesian, working with the Ephesian church. And he says, you remember when I was with you guys? He says, you know, I worked a job. And he said, I did this so that I wouldn't be a burden to anybody else. In fact, I took some of what I was able to accumulate, and I was helping other people. And then he makes this statement here in Acts 20 in verse 35 as he says goodbye to the church at Ephesus. He says, in everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Paul says, you know, I worked hard, and I was able to help other people, and that's what Jesus wants us to do. He wants us to help people who are not able to help themselves. And then Paul writes again in Ephesians 4 and 28. He says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. And so work is a blessing because work is a means by which we're able to bless other people and help other people. And if you understand Acts 20 and 35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You know who gets the bigger blessing? The bigger blessing is for the person who's doing the giving than it is for the person who is actually receiving. And so work becomes a blessing for us. And so here's a third blessing that comes from work. Work is a blessing because work is an opportunity to glorify God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, the Apostle Paul makes this statement. He says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Have you ever thought that you could eat or drink to the glory of God? How do you do that? Well, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you'll pick up on that, why there was a certain way they could go about their eating and drinking that wouldn't be a glory to God. I'm not going to get into that. But I just want to say this, if you can eat and drink to the glory of God, you can do anything to the glory of God. You can drive a car in such a way that God is glorified. You can be on a sports team in such a way that that God is glorified. You can do your wash in such a way that God is glorified. You can raise your kids, you can mow your yard, everything you do, there's a way to do it that will be a glory to God in some way or the other. And so get back to the subject of work now. Work represents just a huge chunk of our lives. And I'm thinking, man, if we're supposed to glorify God in the way that we eat and drink, there ought to be a way to glorify God in the way we work, in the way we go to work and where we work and what happens at work. There ought to be a way that we can do that we can bring glory to God. And how are we going to do that? And Paul talks about this in Colossians 3, 23 and 24. This is where he says, whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And he explains here how it is that we're going to bring glory to God in the workplace and how we go about our work. And basically what he says, I want you to know or remember who your real boss is, no matter who you think you're working for. I don't care who signs your paycheck. He says the real person in charge of you at your job is the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I want you to work like Jesus is the president of the company. And what he says to those of us who are employees, I think he says also to those who are signing the paychecks and saying, do this and do that and all of that. Because every boss has got someone that they've got to account to some way or the other. And he's saying to every boss, he says, hey, you may think you're the boss just because you signed a check, but guess what? I'm the boss of you. And he says, I want you to go about being a supervisor. as if I were your supervisor. Do it like I would do it. And so he's coming at it from both directions here. But he says there's a way to glorify God in the workplace, and he explains it here. He says, when you work, work as if it was for the Lord himself, knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. You know what's kind of sad and embarrassing? I've been in a couple situations where this came up, is where two people worked in the same office, or two Christians worked in the same office, two Christians worked on the same line, same shop, same business or whatever, kind of be around each other for months, maybe even years at a time. And then after lots and lots and lots of time has passed, they meet each other at some kind of church function and they figure out that both of them are Christians, but they didn't know it before that day. Do you know how sad and embarrassing that really is when you stop and think about it? You mean there wasn't anything that kind of tipped you off along the way that I might be a Christian? There was nothing about the way I went about my work, nothing about how I talked, how I acted, or whatever, that might just kind of give you a little hint that I belong to Jesus Christ and that we might want to just kind of connect at work. I've run into some fellas. This happened to me up in Detroit a couple of times. These guys go to work at a shop or something like that and banging into each other and all this going on. Be there for months and even years sometimes and wouldn't know that either one of them were Christians. And I don't know, maybe they were just acting nothing like a Christian ought to act, but never really connect or get the slightest hint that guy, you know, he's kind of different. Maybe he is a Christian. I'm just going to kind of check this out. It's kind of a sad and an embarrassing sort of thing, isn't it? This happened to me this week. I've been watching a guy coach football for a long time. I'm not a real close follower of him or whatever, but the man's name is Tony Dungy. And I've just kind of been watching this fellow. If you know anything about pro football, you know anything about football and sports and things like that, Tony Dungy is probably one of the best coaches alive today and one of the most effective. And he won the Super Bowl and coached down at Tampa Bay, and I think he's with the Colts now and all this. But I've been watching him for a long time, and when they would interview him, I'd say, you know, he's not like the other coaches. He didn't act anything like and I could name a lot of names of people he wasn't like. And they'd have the camera on him on the sideline, and it didn't matter what was happening at the game, Tony Dungy was just a cool guy. He wasn't out there slamming his clipboard down on the ground and stomping and pushing people around and kicking and snarling and spitting and jumping up in the air and cursing. And, you know, they don't, if you can read lips, you hear a lot. You would know a lot going on the sideline in any kind of football game. He wasn't that kind of guy. They have him on the halftime programs between those football games, and they'll have this guy and this guy, and they have Tony Dungy. And Tony just, I like the way he talks. I like the way he acts. And it registered with me years ago, you know, there's something a little different about him. I just kind of have the suspicion that he's a Christian, that he's a spiritual man. And so I'm reading on Facebook this week, and I come up to something Mark Villinger was writing. And I never realized this. Mark Villinger was writing around, and he mentions Tony Dungy and Tony Dungy's latest book, The Mentor Leader. And Mark is just raving about Tony Dungy. And the fact that he is, and I talked with Mark about it, and he said, you know he's a Christian, don't you? I said, no. I thought he might be, but I didn't know that for sure until now. And sure enough, there was something different about this guy. I was suspicious all along, and it's true. Well, Tony Dungy has figured out a way to bring glory to God in his work, in his workplace. People noticed. I mean, I did. And I know that other people have too. And I'm saying work is a blessing because it's an opportunity to glorify God. And we need to find a way to be in the workplace and to bring glory to God's name somehow or the other. By the way we act, by the way we talk, maybe by the things we do or the things we don't do. And that brings me to number five. Work is a blessing because work is an opportunity to bring other people to Christ. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. This is Paul telling Titus. Titus is the preacher at the church on the island of Crete. And Paul is telling Titus, he said, now here's what you need to do week by week. And this is one of the things he says to him. He says, I want you to urge the bond slaves to be subject to their own masters and everything, to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And he said, I want you to teach these servants and these slaves that whenever they go to work, he said, I want them to behave in such a way that the fact that they have professed to be Christians, the fact that they're studying out of the New Testament. Well, they didn't have a New Testament at that time. He said, the message, he says, I want you to work in such a way that the message of Christ looks good. And people might be interested in finding more about it because of the way you live out the message of Christ. I want you to adorn the doctrine or the teachings of God. And so he says, make it look good when you go to work. And so again, work is a big chunk out of our lives. When you're at work, you're with people. You've got coworkers, you've got bosses, you've got clients, you've got customers, you've got students, you've got employees, you've got competitors. When you're at work, you're all the time bumping into people and dealing with people all along the way. And I just got to tell you, most of the people that you're working with in the workplace are lost. And that's our mission field. I mean, that's what the Great Commission is about. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's what Jesus said to his disciples. He says, well, you know, when you go to work, when you go to play, when you go here, go there, whatever. He says, remember who you are. And he says, you have a message. You have a purpose. And he said, I want you to get it. But work is a big chunk out of our lives. And work is a blessing because it is an opportunity to bring other people to Christ. And by that, I don't mean you have to be overt about it or confrontational or aggressive. Some people do more harm than good by the way they go about this, because they're all the time just kind of pushing, and people just kind of, I don't want to get into that subject with him. I'm afraid he's not going to let me out. If you put me in a corner, won't let me out. I understand that. But there are ways of making friendships, relationships, that eventually might lead to a very serious discussion. And there are ways that you can present yourself in the workplace that adorn the doctrine of God and make it look good. Somebody might want to know what you know about the Lord. I'm going to tell you a little story. When I went to the, we moved to Michigan in 1976, and met a guy named John Belasco, who was the preacher at the Royal Oak Church of Christ up there, and he was introducing me to people, kind of letting me know who people were, and kind of pointing them out to me and saying, oh, that's so-and-so, and that's so-and-so. But there was one man who came in who was pushing his wife in a wheelchair. She was not a quadriplegic, but a paraplegic. There we go. Hadn't lost the use of her legs. I don't know what the problem had been, but she had lost the use of her legs some years before. She had a son at that point who was about 25 years of age. It was Dean. And sometime after she gave birth, she had had this problem. And he introduced this man to me, pointed it out to him. And so here comes Orvis Oliver was his name. And he was pushing his wife into the church building there, getting ready for church. And there's a big smile on his face and all this. And he said, here's one thing I want you to know about Orvis. He says, you'll never hear Orvis speak up. He said, Orvis, it's a very quiet man. Orvis will always be smiling. You'll never hear Orvis criticize another person about anything. He said, Orvis just didn't do that. And he said, Orvis, that's just who he is. And he said, he takes care of his wife, raised up his son to be a good Christian man. He says, but now I want to tell you something about Orvis. He said Orvis worked in a little shop down here on 9 Mile Road in Hazel Park, Michigan. And there's all these little tool and die shops all over the place up there at that time. And that's where Orvis worked, and he was there with lots of other men who were working in those tool and die shops. And he says Orvis went to work every day. He said he took his lunch, and he said in his lunchbox he always kept his New Testament. He said whenever he came lunchtime, he'd always pull out his food to eat, his physical food, and I said he'd spend a few minutes just reading out of his New Testament, get some spiritual food while he was at it. And he said, that's just who Orvis is. That's what he does. And he says, Orvis never, that was it. That's all that Orvis was doing. He pulled out his New Testament. He'd read a little bit every day. And then he'd kind of fold it up, put things back, and then he'd go over and visit a little bit with the other guys for the lunch break, and then they'd go back to work. And he said, that's who Orvis Oliver was. He said, that's just how it was. And he said, there was another guy in the shop there by the name of Gordon Smith. And some of you from up in Michigan will remember Gordon Smith. He said Gordon Smith worked in the same shop with him. And he said Gordon was one of those guys that sat over here with the rest of the guys doing whatever they do, telling their jokes and laughing, carrying on, and sometimes make a wise crack or two about Orris and about his New Testament or whatever. And he said Gordon was, I don't know quite how to say this, a fallen Catholic, okay? He said he had a Catholic background, but he wasn't really paying any attention to what the teaching of the church was. He said a serious drinking problem, an immorality problem, a gambling problem. He was about to lose his job, his wife's about to leave him, and his kids hated him. And he said Orvis finally figured out that if he didn't make some kind of a change, that he was going to lose it all. And he said, you know the guy you went to talk to? He said at lunchtime one day, he goes over and he grabs a hold of Orvis Oliver. And he said, I don't know if you know anything about this book or the people, what this book is about. But he said, I think someone needs to help me. And he said Orvis Oliver took his New Testament. Orvis knew the book cold. Orvis took his New Testament. And he told him about Jesus Christ. He told him about how Christ died for him on his sins. He showed him in black and white or red and white, whatever, what was going on. And he said, if you want that, here's what you need to do in order to get that. And he said, now it's not just about becoming a Christian. He said, God will take your sins away, but he's got a life for you too. And he explained to him about what the life was about so that he would understand. Gordon Smith was ready to receive that. And the reason he chose the man that he chose to talk with him about it was because Orvis Oliver was just who he was. Orvis Oliver came to work every day, a smile on his face, did his work like he ought to do, didn't carry on like some kind of a nut, but he presented himself as a Christian, put his little flag up and said, you know, I'm a believer if anybody's interested. I'm not going to push it on you, but if you're interested. And he said someone saw the flag and decided, yeah, that's the guy I want to talk to. He'd go home every day, take care of his wife, who was paraplegic, come to church. That was who Orvis was about. Orvis, I don't think Orvis ever converted another person in his life. He was too shy to really do that. But Gordon Smith went on to become probably one of the best-known preachers among the Churches of Christ in Michigan. Orvis Oliver converted one man, but the one man he converted has converted hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people to Christ. That's who Gordon Smith is. And I'm saying it came about that way because there was one fella who said, I would just want to adorn the doctrine of God when I go to work. I just want people to know I'm a believer. And if someone here is interested in my Lord, my Jesus, maybe they'll come and talk to me about him. And they did. And so, just wanted to talk to you about work today. Work is not a four-letter word. Work is a part of God's original plan for us. And even though work is different now, and there's some hard things about it, some things that we don't enjoy, some things that are frustrating about it, it's still overall a blessing. It's a blessing through which God supplies our individual needs. It's a blessing through which we're able to bless other people. It's an opportunity to glorify God. And it's an opportunity to reach out to the lost people that we're working with and people we meet in the workplace. Now, maybe there's someone here today that's not a Christian. And you finally figured out that you need to be. And I just want to tell you that before you leave here, you could be a Christian. You could belong to God. All your sins could be forgiven. You could have the hope of eternal life. You could have the Holy Spirit in your life. You could have every spiritual blessing that can be had by a person who's in Jesus Christ. And if that's who you are and where you are today, and you know today's the day, we're singing a hymn here in just a minute. And we're just giving you an opportunity to come before us and say, yes, I'm ready. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and I'm ready to live the rest of my life for Him. I'm ready to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins, and I'm ready to live for Him from this day forward. If that's where you are, then this hymn is for you. Let's stand and sing the hymn. If you need to respond, please come to the front and let us know.